Well, I'm going to ask the handful of staff who are gathered here with me if you guys will take your seats. And if you're at home and you're standing, which after those songs, trust how sweet it is to trust in Jesus and only God. I don't know how you could be seated. But let's just pray together and let's get ready for our time in the Word. Father, what incredible truths to cling to. Only God, only you can give us hope beyond the grave. Only you, God, show us an example of a God who, when we were in tragedy, ran toward us, not away from us, entered into our pain and delivered us. God, we worship you. And everything that we hear, everything that we explore, we do so with the understanding that it comes from a good and loving Father who wants our best. We pray and we open our hearts to your word. Give us help in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, if you got your Bible. The big idea in this series is that what Jesus taught about marriage in Matthew 19 not only revolutionizes marriage, but it also revolutionizes everything connected to marriage. And so we have looked over the last several weeks at things like singleness and dating and sex and divorce and parenting. Today, we're going to look at how what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, how it impacts how we engage in conflict resolution. Just to review, in Matthew 19, Jesus taught a few very important core concepts about marriage. First, he taught us that marriage is permanent. Marriage, he communicates, is an indissoluble covenant that is dissolvable only by death. In marriage, you lock the door, so to speak, and you take divorce off the table as an option. And that means, Jesus says, that divorce ought to be as rare and as radical as amputation of a body part, because that's essentially what it is. And that, of course, has profound implications for conflict resolution, because if you take divorce off the table as an option, you end up figuring out that a lot of your irreconcilable differences suddenly become reconcilable, right? I mean, I know that from experience. Have you experienced that if you're married? I mean, all of a sudden you're like, we're not going anywhere and the door's locked and we're kind of stuck in this thing for the next 30, 40 years. All of a sudden the irreconcilable, you start to figure it out because, you know, necessity is the mother of invention, right? Right? And so it has profound implications for how we even think about conflict. Remember, Jesus's teaching on the permanence of marriage was so strong that his disciples were like, well, if that's what you're getting into, if that's the strength of the covenant, maybe it's better to not even get married. And Jesus said, yep, if you're going to make it, you're definitely going to need my help. The second thing that Jesus taught in Matthew 19 was that earthly marriage is not ultimate. In Matthew 19, in this teaching on marriage, Jesus kind of at the end takes what many people feel like is sort of a left turn, and he pronounces this blessing on eunuchs who were people who could not get married or have a biological family. And he declares that they are still full recipients in God's blessings, in God's forever family. In doing that, Jesus was refuting the very popular idea of his day and still popular today that marriage and sex and romance are essential for a happy life, right? And so he says, no, marriage is not ultimate. Ultimately, what you're looking for is God's forever family. And that has implications for conflict also, because as I'll try to explain to you today in a minute, our conflict in our homes often arises from the fact that we're looking to marriage and family for things that we really ought to be getting from God. Finally, Scripture teaches us, Matthew 19, that one of marriage's primary purposes is to teach us to love like God loves, which means loving sinful people. Marriage teaches us to love like God loves. Paul Tripp, who was here at our church last weekend, he said it this way, if marriage and family are primarily about making life smooth and happy, well, then God chose a really terrible plan, did he not? You know, let's have one messed up sinner marry another messed up sinner and then, and combine all of their issues. And then into that ball of crazy, let's bring other little sinners who are just going to take crazy to new levels. That's not a recipe for happiness and a smooth life. That's a recipe for conflict. As we have said, though, God's purpose in marriage is not just to make us happy and companions. It's to make us holy by teaching us to love like he loves. So today we're going to take those concepts and we're going to apply them to conflict. One thing we all have in common is that in our families, we experience conflict, right? You got to look around right now and just look at the people, your conflict sources, regardless of your family structure, whether you're married, whether you're single again, whether you're part of an extended family, if you're in a small group here at church, you experience conflict probably on a somewhat consistent basis. And what makes it even more complicated is that everybody seems to have different styles of conflicts that you bring into relationships, and that just confuses everybody. Some of you are what we call the peacemaker, which means that what you most want in your relationships is harmony. So whatever happens, you're always trying to move the needle back to harmony, turn the dial back to harmony. Your attitude is basically, hey, if you're happy and we can be at peace, then I'm happy, which sounds great, except when it causes you to paper over issues that really need to be dealt with. For those of you that are into this kind of thing, think Enneagrams 9s if you're into those things. People sometimes unwilling to do the hard work necessary to create good relationships. Let's just get back to harmony. Probably a better name I've heard for this is peace faker instead of peacemaker, because it's not dealing with it. Others of you are the sulker, which means that when somebody close to you hurts you, you start to sulk until they figure out what they did and rectify it. It's like you turn your whole house into one of those big escape rooms where everybody else has got to figure out what they did to you and why you're bothered, and you're not going to tell them anything until they figure it out and get it right, right? Anybody married to a person like that? You married? Don't raise your hand if you are, because you will pay for that for the next 3 weeks, I promise you, right? And you have to figure that out. Then there's the stuffer. This is the person who just constantly stuffs anger and conflict down into their heart. You ask them, is everything okay? And their answer is, fine. It's fine. It's fine. It's fine. Right? And everybody else can see the little text bubbles above their head that fill with all kinds of, you know, the little exclamation points that represent curse words, and wherever you spit, the grass withers, and you stuff it down in there, but it's not fooling anybody. Others of you are the litigator, which means that in conflict, you're a good arguer, and you can usually prove in whatever situation, whatever conflict, that you were the one who is in the right. It's not that you can't admit you're wrong. It's just that you're legitimately never wrong. So you're just a blessing to live with, and everybody loves you. By the way, have you fellow litigators figured out yet that when you win an argument at home, you don't actually win anything? In almost all other dimensions of life, all their spheres, when you win an argument, there's a reward. You win in a courtroom, you win in an office, you know, you win it with a customer service rep, and you usually get some benefit. I kind of pride myself on the things that I have extracted from Time Warner Cable, because I can usually out-argue whoever's on the other end of the line. But if you win an argument at home, you don't really win anything. Conflict is so emotional and it's so complicated that actually besting the other person in the argument doesn't actually improve the relationship much at all. Finally, you got the screamer. This is the person who, when something goes wrong, man, the way they deal with it is just go at it at full volume. By the way, I noticed that people who come from families who were screamers, for some reason, always seem to marry people who didn't. And so when you have that first marriage fight, the one who is a screamer can't not figure out why the person who is not a screamer won't engage. And the non-screamer is looking at the screamer thinking, demon, come out. What has just happened here? All right, so what we're gonna do today is we're gonna look at how all those conflicts, whatever style it comes out in, how it all really has a common root. And to get at that, we're gonna use a teaching by Jesus's half-brother James, who's gonna show us one really important concept about conflict that I promise you, when you get this, it'll fundamentally change how you engage in conflict. And then what I wanna do off of that is I wanna outline some guidelines for what we'll call Christ-like conflict. And then finally, I want to bring up one of our pastors, as I have in previous weeks here in this series, Dr. Brad Hambrick, who also teaches over in the counseling department at Southeastern Seminary. And I'm going to have him give us some guidance on what to do when we're experiencing conflict, particularly in relationships that are very close to us. Okay? All right, so that's what we're going to do. There's kind of three sections. First, let me give you a game-changing principle that you need to learn about conflict. Again, it comes from James, who is Jesus's half-brother. James wrote a letter to the church, the book of James. If you got your Bible, flip over. If you're in Matthew, it's about, 12, 13 books to the right. Go there, find James, lock on there, James chapter 4. Honestly, as you're turning there, who would know more about family conflict and strife that comes from jealousy than Jesus' own brother? I mean, can you imagine, honestly, growing up in a home with the Son of God as your older brother? I mean, what is that like? He gets out of bed in the morning and he's all sunshine and smiles and this fresh breath, and somehow magically his bed gets made perfectly and he always does his homework and he eats his vegetables with joy and without complaining, and you're pretty sure he's doing something to the water that makes it taste better than yours, but you can't really prove it. But seriously, how many times do you think James, Jesus' younger half-brother, heard, why can't you just be like your older brother Jesus? Right, so he knows what it's like when we're talking about conflict, especially conflict that arises from jealousy. Here's the principle. Let me give it to you in advance. Intense, heated conflict usually involves idolatry in both parties. When you've got conflict with somebody, I'm not saying that both parties are equally in the wrong. I'm just saying that when a conflict gets heated to the point that it leads to relational fracture, it often, I would even say usually, involves idolatry. And that means if you want to really deal with the source of the conflict, you got to start there. Let me show you what I mean, okay? All right, even if you feel like you're the one that's not wrong in whatever conflict you're thinking about right now, just walk through James, what James says on this. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's a really good question, right? If I were to ask you right now, honestly, what is causing conflict and strife in your life right now? Most of you would probably point to somebody seated near you and be like, oh, easy, them. You'd be pointing at a parent, a spouse, a kid, or maybe you'd be thinking about a friend or a boss or a small group member, but James says, think deeper. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, you desire and do not have, so you murder. By the way, James is writing to church people, so murder here is likely metaphorical. He's using hyperbole. I think of that as rage or a willingness to destroy a relationship, right? You do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. But you do not have because you do not ask. All right, so what causes the strife? What causes the quarreling? What causes the relational fracture and death? James's answer, your passions. Think about it. In any conflict, there's something that you want, something that you think that you're entitled to. You deserve this, and that person that you're having conflict with is keeping you from it. And so you despise them for it, right? I mean, for example, I'm sitting at the table and my wife is late coming home to switch places with me so that, you know, that she can watch the kids and I can go out and get my errands done. And because she's late and because she didn't text or she didn't call, I'm just fuming. I'm in a rage. Why am I so mad? Well, it's because she is keeping me from what I wanted to do that afternoon. Now, again, I'm not saying that she's not doing anything wrong or she couldn't have been more thoughtful or more timely, but I need to acknowledge that the anger, the rage is coming from the fact that she is depriving me of something that I feel like I'm entitled to. Or maybe you say, well, my husband just does not understand or appreciate the work that I do for this family every day. And it seems like every night when he comes home, he only thinks about his needs and only his needs and just totally ignores me and thinks about how tired I am. And he's totally oblivious to me and what I need in this relationship. And that just makes me furious. He is depriving you of something you feel like you need and you want. And you're entitled to. My spouse, maybe you say, is the most sexually selfish person on the planet. He or she is just not thinking about what I need or I want or I deserve. What creates the intensity in those conflicts is that you, just admit it, you're not getting what you want. That's what makes it, turns it into a rage, into a quarrel. Scholars say that phrase, your passions are at war within you, is an Old Testament allusion to idolatry. Now, what's an idol? Well, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. Most of us hear this, and I've explained this a lot of times at the Summit Church. Most of us hear idolater, and they think, well, I'm not an idolater, because we think idolatry primarily means bowing down to some little gold statues, and you don't have any of those. A couple years ago, my wife and I had a chance to go over to Athens, Greece. They literally, if you go through old Athens, they literally have temples or the remains of temples to idols on just about every corner. My wife had said she always wanted me to take that tour of Athens because she said when I took my shirt off, I reminded her of a Greek god, and so that's where she wanted to go. That's not really true, but we did get to see a lot of these, and there were temples like to Artemis, for example, the goddess of prosperity, the goddess of money, and you worshiped that goddess by, you know, bringing some of your best, some of your riches to her. That was the god of Nike, the goddess of victory, who was worshipped by athletes and warriors. And so athletes, after they would win, would offer the crown to the goddess Nike. Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality and beauty. You worshipped her by having sex with prostitutes at the temple. My favorite probably in the whole tour was the goddess Cloacina, the goddess of the sewer system. Honestly, there was no tour guide. I'm not sure who worshipped her or how you made offerings to her. I'm not even sure I want to know. We light a candle sometimes in our bathroom, so maybe that counts as an offering. I don't know. And so we say, well, I don't have anything like that. I don't worship any gods like that, so I'm not really an idolater. But that's not what idolatry is. Certainly not what James is talking about. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. Something that controls you, something that controls your emotions, something that you depend on for life and happiness. So when you're deprived of that, you go into despair or a rage, something without that thing, Well, you feel like life is not worth living. And James says, when a conflict gets heated in your heart, when it turns into anger and quarreling and rage, it's because you have determined that something is so important in your life that you cannot be happy or fulfilled without it. And because this person is not giving it to you or they're keeping you from it, it makes you furious at them. Notice what James says next. But you do not have because you do not ask. What's he say? Where should be the first place you look? The first place to meet your needs, whatever that need is? Well, God, right? As we said throughout this series, God may use marriage. He may use your marriage partner to fulfill some of your needs, but God is still the one in charge of meeting them. And that means if I'm a true servant of God and I got a need that's not being met, well, it means the first place that I turn is to him. Ultimately, I trust him, not my spouse, as the one who meets my needs. The other person, my wife in my case, hasn't displaced God as the primary source, a vehicle of the meeting of my needs. Ultimately, my God, my only God that I look to for everything is gonna be him. James will take this even a step further in the next verse. But some of you, he says, ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. He says, some of you know to pray at least, but even when you pray like an idolater. And then he compares us, idolaters, to adulterers because idolatry and adultery have a lot in common, right? I mean, what happens in adultery? What is the sin of adultery? In adultery, one spouse is finding certain delights, certain fulfillment that they ought to be finding in his or her spouse. Spiritual adultery is when you find in something or someone else things that you ought to be finding in God. So here's the question. How do you pray like an adulterer, right? Well, think of a man who says to his wife, like, hey, we've been married and, you know, you promised on our wedding, you promised, you know, in our vows that you would fulfill and meet my romantic and sexual needs, right? And she says, yeah, so? And he says, well, I figured out what I need romantically and sexually to be fulfilled. And he says, I need your friend so-and-so. And so I need you to arrange a relationship. I need you to arrange, you know, an affair with me and your friends so that I can be happy and fulfilled romantically. Now, any wife would say back to that, that is not what I agreed to in our marriage. I meant that I would find those, you would find those things in me. And so when God says you're praying like an adulterer, what he is saying is you're asking me for something that you feel like having that thing, you're dependent on having that thing in order for you to be happy. Why don't you find your happiness and security and fulfillment in me? Why do you feel like you cannot be happy unless you have that thing, right? God, I can't be happy unless he talks about me this way. God, I just cannot be happy. Life is not worth living unless we make this amount of money. Well, God, I just can't keep my head up and I can't feel good about myself unless my kids turn out a certain way, go to a certain school, unless they're good, unless everybody praises them. God, I can't be happy unless I've got this level of freedom in my life and I just feel constrained in my family or my marriage. God would say, you spiritual adulterer, why aren't I enough for you? Why can't you be happy with me and the plan that I've got laying out, that I'm laying out for you? I've told you before that this happened to me early on in praying for this church. I was praying like an adulterer for this church because I was saying, God, bless this church, right? Help us to reach lots of people, make it big. And the reason that I wanted God to do that is because I thought that if the church was a certain size and there was a certain amount of influence and prestige that with it, I would feel good about myself. I would feel fulfilled. I'd feel happy. And one day God just basically said to me through this verse, you spiritual adulterer, why aren't I enough for you? Why doesn't your identity and your happiness and your fulfillment, why don't you find that in me, right? Why am I looking for those things, from those things what I ought to be finding in him? And that's what was happening, by the way, in my relationships when that was my attitude as a pastor, is a lot of my relationships here in the church were strained because if certain people were keeping this church from getting big, I was furious at them. If they dropped the ball in a way that caused us not to grow like I thought we should grow, it was a rage. And what was fueling that is this thing that I need this to be happy and you're keeping me from that. And therefore I got no place for you in my life and you're just getting in the way. So the point is, what takes conflicts to a heated, relationship-killing level? Be honest. I know the other person's at fault. I get that. But what takes it in your heart to a rage, to a point that it begins to fracture the relationship, is that person is keeping you from what you want, from what you're entitled to, right? What you feel like you can't be happy without, and that controls your emotions, And that's what James is saying, dominate your heart. So the first way to de-escalate any conflict is just to acknowledge that and turn back to God. And you're like, God, yes, this other person may be at fault, but ultimately I trust you to meet my needs, not that person. That person might be a vehicle for that, for you to do that through, but ultimately I trust in you, right? You may still confront the person in their wrong, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it won't be from this desperate, raging, you've attacked the core of my life kind of place. I love these promises. Watch this. Think about conflict in light of these. Isaiah 26:3, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed upon you. When your mind is fixed upon God, trusting him to meet your needs, you'll have perfect peace, even in conflicts. In your conflicts, is it dominated by a sense of peace? How about this one? Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, everything going wrong in that relationship, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Something your spouse not doing for you, something a friend not doing for you, and you feel like, I'm just angry about it. Why don't you tell God about it first, and then what will happen? Same thing Isaiah 26 says, right? Then the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, so that when you actually confront somebody for their wrong, it's no longer from this soul famished place where you're depriving me of that which is necessary for life. And instead, you're coming to them out of love. You're coming out of concern for them and not out of a deep soul need, because you have learned first to take this to God. You understand, Jesus had plenty of interpersonal conflicts with people. You read through the Gospels and you will see that Jesus got in a surprising amount of arguments. In fact, as somebody pointed out, that you read through the Gospels, Jesus more often than not is either eating or arguing, which I feel like is a great sort of model for my own life, right? But his conflicts were always loving conflicts, selfless conflicts. Conflicts done from that place of perfect personal peace. Conflicts that confronted the wrong without escalating the conflict to relationship-killing levels. So what does Christ-like confrontation look like? I told you that's the second thing we're going to do here. I'll put together a little list that is compiled from various places in the Bible of what non-idolatrous Christ-like conflict looks like. All right, let me give them to you. You can jot them down there. By the way, message transcript, as always, available. Easy to access there online if you're watching online. And if you're like, I can't write this fast or I can't get all this down, just get the transcript and you can look at it later. Number one, Christ-like confrontation overlooks a lot. Proverbs 19:11, it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 22:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once. Right, but the wise person ignores many insults. A fool is short-fused. They just got to comment on everything. You poke them, they're going to immediately let you know you poke me. You ever been around somebody like that? They just can't let anything go? The wise, by contrast, let a lot go. In marriage, I usually think of this in terms of a tennis match. Imagine you and your partner as standing like on either side of a net, right? And you're just kind of hitting back and forth to each other, little soft love balls, you know? Oh, I love you. No, I love you. You know, you're back and forth. And then all of a sudden, one of you gets irritated about something. So when you hit the ball back, you put a little spice on it. So what does the person who receives that ball, what do they do? I'm like, oh, that's what we're doing now? All right, you know. So you hit it back just a little bit harder. And gradually it goes back and forth until it escalates to the point that you're now, you know, 2 feet from the net, each just, you know, hitting the ball as hard as you can at each other, screaming at each other. Right? Well, that's one way to deal with it, is to return in kind just a little bit more. But another way to deal with it is when that marriage partner puts a little spice on that first ball they're hitting over, you're like, oh, I'm just going to let that go. Right? I'll just let it bounce over there, and I'm going to pick up a new ball, and I'm going to hit it back nice and soft and try to reestablish the terms of the relationship. That's what Proverbs is saying. A wise person, a lot of times, will just let things go. Just, I'm not gonna spend a lot of time. And the glory of a man or a woman is to ignore an insult. By the way, just to be clear, this does not apply to things that are doing lasting damage to your relationship. We'll talk about that in a minute, or any kind of abuse, certainly. On the contrary, what I'm going to tell you is that when you see somebody doing something that is causing long-term damage, either to them or to your relationship, the loving thing to do is to confront that person. It might be easier just to keep the peace, but out of love for them, you have to speak up. Wisdom is knowing the difference, knowing when to let it go, when to speak up. In the words of that immortal theologian, Kenny Rogers, the secret to surviving, son, is knowing what to throw away and knowing what to keep, right? You know the words. You gotta know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. Right? That's all I got to say about that. Number two, Christ-like confrontation. Let's all go. Number two, Christ-like confrontation is gentle. Galatians 6:1 says it this way, if a person is overtaken in a fault, you who are walking with the Spirit should restore them gently. Well, what does gently mean? Gently means lovingly, respectfully, not selfishly. Here is a litmus test you can use. Are you excited to confront that person? If so, then stop immediately because you are in sin. That is not gentle. Now, let me give you a few practical tips about gentle. In a confrontation, if you're wanting to be gentle, use I language about your feelings rather than you language about their actions. For example, rather than saying, you hurt me, say, I was hurt. Or instead of saying, you're never at home, say, I want to spend more time with you. Simply phrasing it that way can trigger compassion in their heart rather than self-defense. Here's another one. Avoid superlatives like always and never. Right, for example, don't say you always do that or you never do this because superlatives, however you say that word, escalate the problem to the point that you're saying there's something fundamentally wrong with you. You're always like this. You're never like this. That's not gentle. In the same way, attack the problem, not the person. Gentle confrontation is done with respect. For every one statement you make about what is wrong, you're making five or six about what you love and appreciate about them. It also means you're avoiding all sarcasm and name-calling because that's attacking the person. Also related to this, resolve one problem at a time. When you're talking about that issue, if a second issue comes up, you might jot it down a little note or make a note of it in your head, but don't talk about it right then. Right? Don't avoid that piling on because that's going to take it away from the issue that you're trying to get at. Here's one more. Avoid confronting your spouse publicly. I will tell you there was nothing, ladies, that will shut a man down like having his wife tear him down to somebody else. And the same thing applies, men, to you with your wives. Spouses, of course, I'm not saying you never disagree in public. Sometimes you're going to disagree. You know, my wife will be like, UVA is the best basketball program ever because they won the national championship last year. And I'll have to feel compelled to correct her. I know UNC has won 6 national championships, and I feel like I need to set the record straight. But when that disagreement gets to the point of confrontation, well, that ought to be reserved for private spaces. Christ-like confrontation is gentle. By the way, let me prove this real quick. Matthew 21, after Jesus, probably the clearest place in the New Testament where he gets really angry and confronts people. Right after that, immediately, Matthew 21:14, the lame and the blind, the most vulnerable, feel safe to approach him. Right? So if you see someone raging in anger, then people who are vulnerable are going to stay away from that person. But after he did that, people came close to him who were vulnerable. It shows you that even in his confrontation, he was gentle. Number 3, Christ-like confrontation listens twice as much as it talks. James 1:19-20, be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, before he listens fully, it is a folly and a shame. I'll say that is exactly what a lot of us do. You're trying to give an answer before you've heard fully, especially us men. Our own Brad Hambrick here, who again, I'll bring up here in a few moments, says the vast majority of communication problems are not expression problems. It's not that you're not expressing yourself clearly, it's they're listening problems. Let me give you on this some remedial help on listening, okay? Because all of us are bad listeners. First of all, be a servant listener. And a servant listener means that you're seeking first to understand and secondly to be understood. Most of us are exactly the opposite. Like, I'll make sure I'm understood first and then I'll try to understand. Flip that. Don't interrupt. Take turns and make sure they have a chance to express themselves fully. And when you interrupt somebody, what you're saying is your thoughts aren't that important. My thoughts are what's important. James says, be quick to listen. He doesn't say be in a hurry listening. Be quick means step up to the plate quickly, but listen fully. If you don't know what to say, ask questions. If you still don't know what to say after that, ask more questions. If you still don't know what to say after that, just repeat what the other person said back to them. Because a lot of times, that's what the person most wants is for you to see and hear them, to know you feel their pain, just to be understood. By the way, the place that I learned that was not in my marriage. I learned that from a Delta representative. You may have heard me tell this story before, but I got on a flight one time. You know, you're trying to get your bag in the overhead compartment, and it's like because I had overstuffed it. It's like, I mean, a quarter inch too big. And you know that just give me like 30 seconds and I'll have that thing in there. It'll be no problem. Well, immediately she just appears out of nowhere. The flight attendant, sir, your bag won't fit. I'm like, it'll fit, I promise. She said, no, sir, you need to check it. And it'll be waiting for you at your destination. I'm like, no, it won't. I've done this before. You're going to take this bag, and I'm not going to see it for 3 weeks. And she's like, oh, no, I promise. I promise it'll get there. And I'm like, I promise you it won't. And we had this whole thing, and eventually, you know, I yielded. And so she took my bag, and sure enough, we landed in Raleigh. And And I go to the belt and I wait that dreaded 25 minutes until there's nothing left coming out. And I was, y'all, I don't get mad like, but I was furious. Because, I mean, literally we had this conversation and I was like, this is exactly what's going to happen. And so I go over there and I walk into this office, you know, the lost package office, and I'm just ready. I'm ready to just do something. Yeah, I just need something. And I walk in and there's a guy sitting there just behind the desk and he's about to become the object of my wrath because he's got a Delta on his thing. And I was like, yep, Delta, you know, it stands for don't expect your luggage to arrive. They lost my bag. And this guy goes, he looks at me, he goes, oh man, I hate it when they do that. Are you kidding? What kind of incompetence are we dealing? And just started to go off. And I was like, all of a sudden I was like, I feel better. Like, you know, I still get my luggage for a long time, but he was, because I felt like he understands that I'm angry and he feels angry now, I'm like, I don't have to be angry anymore. And then on the way home, I was like, I bet you that's what my wife really wants from me. This when she's angry for me just to be like, yeah, and to feel that, to mirror that back to her, right? Sometimes I'll go, by the way, in Raleigh Airport, I'll go by and walk by that office. I'll look at there and I'm like, my man right there, right? That guy takes care of me. One last one here. Don't give premature advice, right? Because first, when you give premature advice, you probably going to misread the situation. Secondly, a lot of times what the person looking for, as I said, is a companion in their pain, not a solution to the problem. All right. So again, both genders, this is going to apply to you, but especially you men, do not interrupt her and explain away her pain with Aristotelian logic. You know, sweetie, A equals B and B equals C, ergo A equals C. Ergo, it's kind of illogical that you're actually hurt about this. When you do that, okay, and I'm not saying I've never done it. I'm not saying I don't do that all the time, but when you do that, I can promise you that your wife will not go, huh, thank you. You know, I am so stupid sometimes. I could have sworn that I was hurt and offended, but now with the clear force of your logic, I see that I am not, right? I'm not hurt after all. I'm so thankful you're my husband, right? Said no woman ever. The majority of communication problems are not expression problems, are listening problems, and listening like servants. Number four, Christ-like confrontation owns its part of the problem. When you do become aware that you were wrong, even in how your idolatry has contributed to the problem, apologize for those without qualification. And what I mean by without qualification is any apology that goes, I'm sorry, but has ceased to be an apology. Okay? But makes it no apology. Real apologies do not go from I'm sorry, but they go from I'm sorry to how can I make this better? And do not say you're the one who made me do this, because that's not true. The other person is guilty of their sin and they're going to answer to God for it. But you're in charge of your own reaction. By the way, this is one of the reasons you need outside counsel in your life, because other people can help you see your own sin when your own emotions have clouded your vision. When your own emotions are engaged, you will always see yourself as 100% in the right and never at fault. Veronica and I both have poured out our frustration with the other person to a friend and had a friend look back and say, that's ridiculous. You're an idiot. Let that go. Number five, when at fault, Christ-like confrontation practices the three A's: admit, apologize, and ask for forgiveness. The key in these, right, is be specific. If you're going to admit something, tell them exactly what you're sorry for. Don't just say, sorry, right? If you can't be specific, then you don't understand yet what you did enough to change, and so your apology is insincere. So keep asking questions. Apologize, once again, be specific, right? I'm sorry for that, and then ask for forgiveness. That's something people often skip, but what that does, that puts you in a posture of humility. I need something from you. I need you to forgive me. And that posture of humility will do more to diffuse conflict than just about anything else. So actually ask for forgiveness. Number six, Christ-like confrontation is quick to forgive. In conflict, you demonstrate what you believe about the gospel. You know, understand the core experience of Christianity is being so overwhelmed by how gracious God has been to you that suddenly you begin to see that you've sinned against God in ways that are far worse than anyone has sinned against you. And the forgiveness that God has given to you is so overwhelming that you gladly and easily forgive others. When you refuse to forgive your spouse his or her sins, when you're impatient with them because of their flaws, you are saying in effect that their sin against you is worse than your sin against God. Is that really what you believe? Furthermore, God's forgiveness is supposed to seem like such an incredible treasure that every other infraction in your life just kind of seems rather trivial compared to it. How much people's grievances against you really bother you show you how little you're enraptured by the gospel. For many of you, the one thing you most need, you need the cross to get bigger in your life. Because when the cross gets bigger, then other people's infractions get smaller. And when other people's infractions bother you, it's because you've just lost touch. John Wesley had this great story. He said, discovering the gospel is like learning about a rich uncle you didn't know you had, who you learn left you $100 million. And you got to go to the bank and pick it up. And you're driving your old beat up car, or in his case, wagon, you're driving your car to the bank to collect $100 million. And about a quarter mile from the bank, your car breaks down. What do you do? Do you get out and you kick the tires of the car and I hate this stupid car and God, why do you hate me? You're about to get $100 million. Who cares about this piece of junk car? He said, when you are really bothered by these kind of things that happen in life, it just shows that you've forgotten the inheritance that God has given you in the gospel. And because you've lost touch with that, these other things bother you. This broken down car bothers you because you have just forgotten what a treasure God's given you in the gospel. You see what I'm getting at there? Right? See, the cross for many of you needs to get bigger in your life. And the reason that other people's infractions are so grievous to you is because it's small, right? Number 7, Christ-like confrontation is wise and patient in the timing of confrontation. Proverbs 12:18, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Rash words could mean words spoken in anger or not well thought out words, but it also means words not given at the right time. Proverbs 25:11, look at this. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. I don't know what apples of gold and settings of silver is, but it sounds nice. And what he's saying is when you know how to think about your words, you're going to be sensitive to timing and it's going to be a blessing. Veronica and I, just really practically, we found it helpful. Sometimes just a punt conversation until different times of the day. When we're tired, we're in a bad mood, when it's late, that's not a good time for constructive confrontation. We will often practice what we call the 24-hour rule, which is, let's not talk about this now, but I promise to come back to this later. Now, by the way, you need to keep your word if you're going to do that, otherwise you'll lose credibility. And some of you are like, well, what about the verse, don't let the sun go down in your wrath? Shouldn't you deal with it before you go to bed and not let the sun go down in your wrath? Doesn't that mean we got to deal with our anger before we go to bed? No, it doesn't mean that, right? It can't mean literally before the sun goes down, because that would mean some people in Sweden could nurse their grievances for 3 months in the summer before dealing with it, because that's, the sun doesn't go down for 3 months. The main point of that verse is that we need to deal with our wrath and vengeance and get it out of our hearts. And sometimes a little help, a little space, a little time can help us separate unrighteous, selfish irritation from righteous love and anger. By the way, wait until you can do it face-to-face. Can I just state the obvious, but we live in this generation where we need to hear this. Never, never email, text, or Snapchat a conflict. I know many people whose lives, relationships, and ministries have been ruined by indiscriminate emails. I saw this Harvard study that said in emotional conversations, listen to this, 7% of what you communicate is related to the content of your words. 38% is communicated through facial expression and 55% through body language. When you are in an emotional conflict with somebody and you are texting or you are emailing, you're only communicating with 7%. Right? And that's why all these things go wrong. You got to wait until it's a person-to-person thing. Number 8, last one. Christ-like confrontation brims with gospel hope. I'll just tell you from why. I'm not a marriage counselor, but for many people, you see the conflict spiral downward because there's this overtone of despair. This relationship is never going to work. You're too broken, or maybe I'm too broken. But friend, you understand through the cross, I know that Jesus can cleanse and heal every sin, and through the resurrection, he can restore anything that's been broken. That hope, by the way, has gotten Veronica and I through some tough times, because we know that God appointed us to be together, and we know that when he appointed us to be in a relationship, he's going to give us the grace that we need to accomplish what he's assigned us to. That one factor would change so many of your conflicts if you just had gospel hope, and it would strengthen you. It comes from knowing that God has a plan for your marriage, even the difficult parts of it, and that he died and resurrected to make a good marriage possible. If having a good marriage were possible in your own strength, Jesus would not have had to die. And maybe some of your marriages are on the ropes just so God can teach you that. That you haven't really turned to him and said, God, through the power of the cross and the resurrection, we need you to repair this. Right? Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, anything is possible. Nothing is too far gone. Like Hebrews says, he's able to save to the uttermost so those who come to God through him. And that means he can save your messed up marriage if you both give him a chance. Listen, before you give up on marriage, give the power of grace a chance. Some of you have never done that. You have irreconcilable differences. The cross is God's answer to irreconcilable differences. You've never given the cross and resurrection a chance. Well, like I said at the beginning, I wanted just to press in on this idea of conflict, just very practically, with one of our pastors. His name is Dr. Brad Hambrick. He's one of our staff members. He also teaches in the counseling department over at Southeastern Seminary. He's written a lot of articles about these things, but particularly one that is relevant to this topic. So we're just going to conclude this by taking just a few moments here to talk about an article that I found really helpful called To Argue or Not to Argue, Conflict Resolution Going from Safe to Dangerous. Okay, so Brad, welcome to the stage here at the Summit Church. Yes. When I originally envisioned this, there was going to be raucous applause as the place just went nuts, right? And so a handful of people are here giving you that raucous applause, but all the thousands of people at the Summit Church, just I just need you to envision them in their home. They are on their feet right now. They are clapping. They're weeping. They're so happy to see you, okay?
I would have had a walk-up song.
You had a walk-up song. Yes. That would have been fantastic. All right, so Brad, I know we're not going to read the article here, but what's the big idea behind the article? What was the biggest misconception you were trying to debunk that led you to write that article?
I think what a lot of us do when we choose our approach to conflict is we just choose based on our personality. So if we're more of an avoider, then Proverbs 19:11, that's a great verse. If we're more of a confrontation person, we'll find that. And
So if I'm an avoider, I'm like, it's a man's glory to overlook an offense, and I just never deal with it, and the Bible tells me to do that.
Exactly. And so what we wind up doing is we use the Bible to validate our personality instead of allowing the Bible to shape our character. And so what I wanted to do in that article is give us a list of ways that these are all biblical approaches to conflict. Because to apply the Bible well, we've got to be self-aware, and we've got to assess the situation correctly.
Right.
And when I see the multitude of options that Scripture gives me, then I can say, okay, which one of these fits me right now in this situation instead of just defaulting?
So rather than always just kind of going to one because that corresponds to my personality. If I'm a confronter, I always do this. If I'm a coalition builder, I always get counsel. If I'm an avoider, you know, I ought to say, what does the situation demand and which of these seven options best fits the situation? Is that right? All right.
Yep.
So help us understand the most frequent style of conflict, which you said one probably ought to go toward. It was number two, if I remember right. Confess as we address.
Yeah.
First of all, tell everybody what that means. That's a little bit of a confusing phrase.
That means that I come and I model the response to the gospel that I want from you in the way that I'm dealing with my part of what contributed to the problem. And so that should be the most frequent. If we do this one well, then the others will show up less frequently. Because the person who is introducing conflict resolution, now that's different from introducing conflict. If you're introducing conflict resolution, you're coming as a problem solver. If you're just introducing conflict, then you're picking a fight. But the person who is introducing conflict resolution, they get the opportunity to set the tone. And when we confess as we address, we're being a good steward of that influence that we have, being that first little love ball that we're going to lob across the net.
I didn't write this down, so this is going to be new, but say you got a man and his wife, and the man sometimes gets home late, and his wife doesn't know when to have dinner ready. So the man comes home, and his wife's not even there, and she hasn't let him know where she is because she's running some errand, and the man is irritated that he doesn't know, you know, and dinner seems to be nowhere on the horizon. But deep down, the man knows he probably contributed to this problem a little bit, but he's mainly angry that he just doesn't know where she is, right? Like, you know, and why, where's no, so I'm asking for a friend. What would confess as you address, what would that look like in that situation with said man?
Yeah, if we were talking to John David.
I like that.
at that point, I know there's some things that I'm contributing to the evening here that we're not getting off on the same foot. Can we talk about how to make the evening work? And so I'm owning up front. I'm owning that I don't fully know. I'm just owning there's got to be, I'm confessing something. And then what do we need to address? How do we make the evening work?
I got you. I'll pass that on to John David because I think he'll really benefit from that. When does dishonor, which you refer to as garden variety conflict, and so maybe define what that means, when does it become dangerous? And what are the key markers when really instead of thinking about conflict resolution, I need to be thinking about self-protection?
Yeah, so that, I think the kind of base of the question here is we know there's times when we have conflict. It's like, we just need to do this better. There's times kind of when the rut-row reflex goes off and we're like, this isn't just bad, this is dangerous. So that's what we're trying to differentiate.
Is rut-row like a Latin kind of counseling term? Or?
Scooby-Doo.
Scooby-Doo, okay. Gotcha.
That's where that comes from. But I think it's helpful if we think of this in maybe two ways. The effect and the motive. So the effect is just what went on in the action. And so if we're going to draw it out to the extreme here and I'm throwing a punch, we're asking, you know, how fast was my fist moving and how big was the hole in the wall? That looks at the effect. Motive is what is the desire behind the action? Because I could swing my fist really fast and miss, and that doesn't make my heart any safer for you. That just means I'm a bad aim. And so understanding the motive behind abusive behavior helps us know what we're really looking for in the effect. And so the primary motive for abusive behavior is power and control. I want my way. Power. I want to be in charge. Control. So from your sermon, talking about idols and that kind of thing, you know, sometimes the idol is a thing. Like, I really want respect. Sometimes the idol is me. I want to be God. And that helps us know what we're looking for. We're not primarily looking for the hole in the wall and how big was it and how deep. We're not measuring the decibel levels on, well, how loud did their voice get? There's not a checklist we have of a certain number of words that we can or can't say that we're tallying, going, how many times were those precious words used? Because the abuser will always manipulate the rules. That if we say, these are the words you can't say, fine, I can coerce you in a plenty of other ways. Abusers aren't dumb. And so what we're looking for to say, is this becoming dangerous, is we're looking for, is this person establishing a pattern of power and control that reduces the freedom of the other person?
Okay. All right. So that pattern of power and control that reduces the freedom. All right. Well, let's talk for just a minute, because we talked a little bit in the message about forgiveness and trust. How do we think well about that? And what are byproducts of being unwilling to grant this? What have you seen with that?
Yeah. So if we're thinking about trust and forgiveness, this is one where we can treat them like one thing instead of two things. And so if we start with a simple metaphor, I think most of us would say that you know, to call forgiveness canceling a debt makes sense. And so, yeah, we recognize the great debt that Jesus has canceled for us. And so how could we not cancel the much lesser debt that somebody has towards us? To that, we go, yeah, Jesus told a lot of stories about that. But canceling a debt is different from giving another loan, which would be trust,
right,
or starting a business together. And so what we want from our forgiveness is our forgiveness should show appreciation for Christ's forgiveness to us. Our forgiveness should give us some emotional freedom from the offense and pain that was caused. Our forgiveness should serve as an invitation to wise, righteous living to the person that we're forgiving. And God calls us to forgive. That's commanded. But when it comes to trust, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit before you give them another loan or before you start another business together. If somebody's looking at us going, hey, man, I know you forgave that 50, but are you good for another 20? God's call to forgiveness doesn't say we need to be duped or walked over.
Okay, so that has more to do, if forgiveness has more to do with the emotional and kind of where it is in your heart, and then trust will take some time to rebuild, and those are two different processes, the forgiveness and trust. Is that right?
And if you have offended me, for me not to trust you is not to punish you. If you borrowed $50 and I said, look, I'll forgive that debt, when I don't loan you another 20, that's not punishment.
Right.
You feel entitled to grace if you get it, upset about me not giving you that next 20.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. real quick, we have about 2 minutes left. So I've got two other questions. So
right.
One is, how does a couple know when they've moved from, say, like we argue a lot and we're moving toward, this is getting, what are the red flags? You're like, this is moving toward divorce and you need to deal with this. You know, what do you see there?
Yeah. And so there's a researcher, he doesn't happen to be a Christian, but he's done a lot of work in this area, John Gottman, He has what he calls the four horses of the apocalypse. Kind of feel like we should have an end times flannel gram up here. Okay. He said, these are the four things that if you just track couples who are in crisis, these are the things that show up. Criticism, where we're attacking the person instead of the problem. Contempt.
Make sure we get that. Criticism that's not just like, this is not good, but you are a bad husband. You're not a good mom. That kind of...
Right, where we're attacking the person as opposed to, hey, this is something we need to get better at.
Okay, all right. Criticism.
Contempt.
Contempt.
Where we're talking to somebody with disdain and condescension. Defensiveness, where I just won't own my part of the problem. And stonewalling, when I won't engage in constructive conflict and I start using distance to punish you. Now, your sermon hit on all of those points. So when we look at Gottman, we realize he didn't discover anything new. What he did was empirically validate what Scripture had been telling us for centuries. If our modern day, where empiricism matters a lot to us, and if you can put a percentage point beside it, then we believe it, what that should do is motivate us in our obedience to God and honoring one another more seriously, because we recognize these things that Paul and other biblical writers were warning us about were just as dangerous as Scripture told us they were. Hmm.
So if a couple finds themselves and they wonder where they are in this, what should their next steps be? What are wise steps for when I feel like we've gone from garden variety conflicts to something that's going to take us a place we don't want to go?
Yeah. If I could say two things to a couple that's hurting. One, don't hurt alone. Talk to a friend. Talk to a pastor. Isolation is like a microphone to pain and dysfunction. If you're not sure, like, who can I talk to? If you go to summitchurch.com/counseling, all the variety of options
that
we have available, you can look at those and see which one fits best. But you're like, man, that feels vulnerable. And if I had to choose between being honest and divorced, I'm going to choose being honest. Mm. So one, don't hurt alone. Second, don't wait till things get that bad. That's the biggest barrier to taking that first step for most of us. We just want to know, is it that bad? And if you wait until it's that bad, you're going to be in a crisis, making rushed decisions that have profound consequence while you're emotionally disrupted.
Yeah.
That's not a good plan. Please, don't do that. Kind of bad is more than enough to at least start talking to a mutually trusted friend that both you and your spouse say, we know they've got the best interest of our marriage in view. We need to start talking.
Yeah, and I'm not a marriage counselor, but I do know, and I think I've heard you say this, that a lot of times you're sitting with somebody, you're like, if we talked about this 3 years ago, two years ago, but now it's so destroyed the relationship, we've moved it through all these stages that it almost seems like if we just had... But people, is it that they think that going to counseling for marriage is some kind of like something for weak people? Do you find that? It's like, or it's a declaration that we're not good enough?
Sometimes it's stigma, that sense of shame that you're talking about. Sometimes it's just the busyness of we think we can manage and get by. It can be that pride of like, hey, I've given good advice to other people. What are they going to tell me that I don't already know? Sometimes it's just the honest conversation, an objective person hearing and putting things in perspective. There can be a lot of obstacles, but if we're talking about my spouse and my family, my future, taking that step of honesty and vulnerability, it's worth it.
Yeah, and if I could just say something to all of you, just to be very transparent, because I realize a lot of people, it's stigma. Veronica and I feel like we have, you know, a good marriage, but we have at various times gone to talk to various marriage counselors because we knew that dealing with some of these issues where they were a lot better than waiting until. And it's just been incredible. So I'm telling you, as your pastor, this is something that we try to make a somewhat regular discussion with, and it's been super helpful. And so I don't think it's like your last, in fact, if it is your last ditch effort, you might be in trouble. So Brad, thank you. Thank you for the ministry you have at the Summit Church. He mentioned summitchurch.com Ministries.org/counseling is a place that you Correct. Could step forward and do that, get some resources, a lot of different ministries there. Brad also has a blog that he runs, bradhambrick.com, that has a lot of resources that I found helpful. It's where I actually encountered this article and wanted to have you on to start the conversation. I'm going to send you out. We'll send you back to your living room, wherever you are in your home. I'm going to send you. I wanted to take just a moment, and we wanted to pray for marriages, and I'm going to end by that. And then we also want to pray for us to be the testimony that we should be at this moment. And so, Brad, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to offer a word of prayer over marriages. And then I'm going to guide you in just one final moment as our families, as we pray about the cause of what's making us meet like this in our homes rather than all together at the campuses of the Summit Church. So we'll do that, and then we'll end, and we'll send you in the appropriate way. So, Brad.
Lord, we come to you. And we thank you for the good gift of marriage. Whether that is a gift that we currently experience, one that we are waiting and asking for, we thank you for that gift. And we pray, like any other gift, you would help us to be a good steward of that gift. Because we honor you when we enjoy and treat with honor the gift that you have. And so whether it is conflict, whether it is other areas, whatever in us might lead us to not treat the gift of marriage the way that you want and would prevent us from getting from it what you wanted to give when you gave it to us. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us the courage to look. Give us the humility to acknowledge what needs to be acknowledged, and then give us the grace to change. In your name we pray.
Summit family, with your heads bowed there, just in your, wherever you are, would you pray that God would enable the church to be the church in this pandemic of the coronavirus? Right now, would you ask God to move us from fear to faith? Solomon says in Proverbs that if our faith cannot stand in the day of adversity, it is weak indeed, if it flees at adversity. Pray that God will give us the confidence to be Jesus, to go into fear and discouragement and to carry the gospel. Take just a moment. I'll leave you there to pray there. I mean, pray out loud there in your families, in your groups, and then I'll close us and I'm going to send us. So take a moment, pray. You might use us as the hands and feet of Jesus. Give us a confidence, God, to point to the hope that is within us. God, help us to be what faithful Christians have been in every generation, and that is not people who run from disease and death and suffering, but run into it. God, you've told us not to fear, to trust in you and do good. We're going to be wise, like not corporately gathering this weekend, but we also, God, want to have the confidence that doesn't make us run away, but makes us be here because our neighbors, we know, need us. They need us in a moment like this to point to Jesus. So God, make us faithful in the day of adversity. As Peter promises, give us strength to suffer well and to point hope to those who are suffering well. Help us to be the church. Help the Summit Church to be faithful, to dwell in the land and be faithful. And we thank you in sovereignty. We thank you for even this suffering that we're going through. And we're trusting you to give us the resources to be your hands and feet and be faithful in it. We pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Summit family, I told you that we were going to do a full service today, and that is what we have done. If you will stay tuned, we will let you know week by week, stay tuned throughout the week, about what's happening next weekend. We're just trying to stay up on all the news, be very cautious, and we will communicate to you as soon and often as we can. So pay attention and we'll do that. I remind you again that we don't want to quarantine the Great Commission by failing to give and be generous. And so there's a place right there on our homepage, summitchurch.com, where you can give, and that helps us be able to, in a moment like this, continue to carry on the ministries of the Summit Church to people who maybe in this moment need them more than they even would normally. So hope that you'll take a minute and in this worship service to respond as you usually do by giving. Through this time of offering, where you go to our website and do that, and we'll see the kingdom of God march forward. Summit family, we're going to commission you to go not in fear, but to go in faith, and to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus in this moment in our community. Summit Church, Summit families, you are sent.